Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Are you thankful for these great big palaces that we live in around here? Are you thankful for these large buggies, these limousines that we literally travel in down the highways? Are you thankful for overabundance of food that we've overindulged in this past week? Let not your heart be set upon the things of this world, dear friends, because they can all be removed in a flash. We know that Satan has control many times. It's amazing the control that he has over the elements. Sometimes he can cause a great wind to wipe things out, as he did with Job. Sometimes he can allow earthquakes to take place upon the earth, and we've experienced that around here, haven't we, in 1989. And let us be encouraged by the fact that the Lord has made a promise to us. In our Sabbath school lesson, we were reading this in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee, saying this to Abraham, but we are his seed if we believe in Christ, that the land wherein thou art a stranger, we are strangers in this land, folks. We're but pilgrims and strangers. We're just sojourning. All the land of Canaan, God promises us for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so we're strangers in this land, but the everlasting possession is the earth made new. And it's an everlasting possession. And the only way that we can have that possession is that we may have eternal life to live on the eternal land, right? And the eternal life is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that prepares us to live forever on the everlasting possession. Well, you say that's a very spiritual promise. Indeed, it is. It is a promise given us of the Holy Spirit. That's why it is a spiritual promise. You say, well, I would rather have a bird in the hand rather than two in the bush. I'd rather have a palace to live in now and a chariot to ride around in now than a spiritual promise in the future. But let me remind you that literal things that we have now can all pass away very quickly and fade like the grass in the day, full day noon of the sunlight. But spiritual things are truly literal and more enduring than our homes and our possessions, because spiritual things are of the Holy Spirit and they last forever. So receive the everlasting possession by faith. You know, the new earth can never come except by faith in God's promise. We can never, as Christians, get ourselves armed and take possession of this earth and work up great armies and have great arsenals and try to claim land and say that that's a fulfillment of God's promise. We can never do that, can we? The everlasting possession can only be claimed by faith in Jesus Christ. And so God is looking for people with the faith of Jesus to claim the everlasting possession. Well, just how does God do that? First of all, he needs to captivate our hearts, doesn't he? How does he do that? Well, these old hearts of ours that are sinful and have this carnal nature that is at enmity with God? How does he claim our hearts so that we trust him? Let me illustrate it this way. Jess had a father, passed away shortly before his fifth birthday, and when he turned 8, his mother remarried. And suddenly he found himself living with a stepfather. You can understand, can't you, that he was frightened. What could he expect from a stepfather? Would this stepfather love him? Would he provide for him? Would he protect him? Would he treat him as his own? Could he in turn love and accept this new man as a father? Would his mother love and respect him as a husband? Well, each evening, the stepfather bought a single rose for his new wife. And he would bring a treat for his new son and for his sister. The stepfather took his family to brunch on Sundays and to church on Sabbaths. Jess's stepfather often held his mother's hand and caressed her cheek and showered her with love. This new father made little offers of attention, even while reading or watching TV together. His stepfather regularly surprised his new family by taking them to the zoo, to the beach, to the mountains. This man made an annual practice of taking his new wife and family on vacations to places like the Gulf of Mexico, Cancun, and Jamaica. Jess fondly remembers his stepfather teaching him how to ride a bicycle, to fly a kite, and to how to hit a baseball and make a yo-yo do incredible things. Here was a man who had chosen to spend his time with his new wife and not to ignore his stepchildren, but he unselfishly gave of his time and energy to children that were not his own and that he never adopted. And in the end, this man was not only a loving husband, he became a father, he became a mentor, he became a friend, a role model, what every young boy needs. Through unselfishness, this man proved himself a true romantic, worthy of love and lovable. How does God win the hearts and the minds of the sons of God in the universe? That was our question last Sabbath. How does God win the great controversy with Satan? How does God ultimately win the controversy that rages within your soul and mine, where we are conflicted over who God really is? Given our selfishness and our what's in it for me attitude regarding everything that we do, how does God demonstrate his love to us? In the case of Job, we find that Satan used Job to get at God. Satan exerted pressure upon Job to prove that Job was motivated by selfishness. You see, God had claimed that his principles of unselfish love could be demonstrated in Job's life. But Satan wanted to disprove God's claim before the onlooking universe and its intelligent beings, which we call or know as the sons of God. We read this, that Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Does Job serve God for naught?" he said. "God, you're like the great big oil billionaire. And you're just lavishing Job with all this wealth and all these good things. But look, if you just withhold some of those things, he will curse you to your face. Just exert a little bit of personal pressure upon him, and you will see that selfishness is what really drives Job in the end. Because he's only serving you out of selfishness. What he's going to get from you is the great big oil billionaire." That's Satan's accusation. Does God need you and me? Did God need Job? Absolutely. To demonstrate his gospel power in his life. Do you see Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast here? Pressure is exerted through lifestyle circumstances, particularly the choice of whether to serve God in the seventh-day Sabbath or to deny God's fourth commandment. Do you see pressure being exerted here? And if that does not carry weight to dissuade the remnant, then threat of life is imposed. Because ultimately, as in Job's time, selfishness is the aim. Nobody wants to lose their life. Satan claims that selfishness does not even exist. Unselfishness. Unselfishness does not even exist. Unselfishness does not even exist in God Himself. Because God is in it for Himself. Much less His own people. It doesn't exist in them either. We read from the book Education, page 154, it puts it this way. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. He denies. God, your people are not serving you because they love you, because they honor you, because they adore you. They are serving you because they're concerned for themselves. And I'll prove it. Because I will give them a test, a pressure to preserve themselves so intense that they will collapse under it. And that will prove to the whole universe, to you, that they don't love you because you are good and worthy. They love you because they are selfish. That is the crux of Satan's argument. But Job, even though he's confused over a few things, perhaps, he does come through with flying colors. Because in the end, God says of him, "You have spoken well to me, that you have spoken to me that which is good." God says that to Job. "You have said that which is right about me." Now, it's true that Job didn't appreciate who was doing things to him, bad things, when and what. He didn't have a true, clear understanding of that because he's made the statement, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." The first part of that statement is true. The second part is false. The Lord giveth, but the Lord doth not take away. Who takes away? Satan. So he didn't have everything clearly sorted out in his mind, but he grew, didn't he? And he learned in this experience, no question about it. But he stood true to God. And I can really be blessed by that. But how about you? That should be an encouragement to us that when we have an appreciation of the goodness and the worthiness of God, that has the ability, like nothing else, to carry us through what is ahead. Now, Jesus' disciples were a little slower on this curve than Job. They had a slightly different agenda than Job did. Right after the story of the rich young ruler who says, do you remember, he asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says what? "Keep the commandments." And the ruler says, "Right, well, I've been doing that all of my life." Well, then Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." And the ruler walks away sadly. And then Jesus says to his disciples about how it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, Peter picks up on this fact that the ruler wouldn't leave all that he had to follow Jesus. And we read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all. We did what you asked the rich young ruler to do. We have followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready for the evangelistic sermon telling me what we're going to get out of it." Now, the rich young ruler had a lot down here, but he was selfish and he wouldn't give it up for you, Lord. But we've given it all up for you, Lord. We have left our stable jobs of fishing, a decent income. We've left our families. We have sacrificed for you, Lord. Therefore, what shall we have? And Peter is a man after my own heart. How about kind of human nature, all of us, right? So you can relate. I can relate to him. If what he is doing doesn't go through my mind on a routine basis, then God is my witness. I am just exactly like him. But Peter was still thinking in the short term. How does following Jesus relate to me and what I'm going to get out of it? Peter wasn't in isolation in this type of thought process. In fact, shortly after that, we read in Mark 10:35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we desire." Now, they are in this for something too, right? Do you see Job's story here? It's as if Satan is now accusing before God James and John. They are Christ's disciples. But they are not Christ's disciples because they love him, honor him, and think he's a wonderful person. They are his disciples because of what's in it for themselves. Just look at what they say here, even. Once again, the sons of God, remember, are watching this. These sons of God, they're thoughtful. They are articulate, rational, intelligent beings in the universe. The UFO people are right about one thing. We are not in the universe all alone. There are others who are observing. Does Satan have an argument here of validity? Absolutely. We are a spectacle. We are being observed. And the validity of God's claim that love and righteousness and goodness are the most powerful forces in the universe are at stake. And what is going to validate God's claim? We read, "And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on the left hand, in thy glory." Now even we think, don't we? Oh man, we can see right through this. These guys say one thing and do another. What is their problem? If we had been there, we would have never done such a foolish thing, right? That's what we say. But speaking from personal experience, when someone starts talking about reigning with Jesus, you know, which is a true statement, or sitting on thrones of judgment over others, doesn't that at least for a little bit kind of sound pretty good? Yeah, I could picture myself sitting there on a throne and having all of those subordinates come in. I can judge them. Heck, and then I think, well, I'm not supposed to think that way, you know. I'm supposed to be humble, you know. But it's really human nature within me. Being in those top spots, that's kind of attractive, isn't it? I could see myself in that role. And then we think, no, no, I shouldn't be thinking that way, you know. I'm not supposed to. But your nature sort of jumps up there before you notice it, and then all of a sudden you become aware, right, it's just kind of programmed naturally for us to look out for number one and see how much of it we can grasp for number one. It's interesting when you go through the parables of Christ, the vast majority of them start out with, the kingdom of God, of heaven, is like. And then Jesus will go on to describe, without exception, not the nature of heaven's architecture and the scenery of heaven, but Jesus goes on then to describe, without exception, the qualities of experience and life there, and the type of people that will populate that environment, and what they are like. And you see, there are two great principles that are at war in this universe. The principle that says, esteem others greater than yourself, not because you have to for 70 years, because then later on, you won't have to esteem others greater than yourself. But esteem others greater than yourself because that is the way you want to be. You actually enjoy esteeming others greater than yourself. What do you think of that principle? It's a pleasure to esteem others greater than yourself. What do you think of that principle that God represents? And the principle in contrast to that is that whatever you do, make sure that in the equation of things that you do, be calculating upon how that's going to affect you. Not that you can't do good things, but have a constant awareness of how this is going to relate to what you need and what you want and what is important to you. Always include that in the equation. That is the other principle at stake in the universe. I wonder how often it is while we are doing religion, the undergirding of our experience is the principles that guide Satan's kingdom. Here is a very thought-provoking statement from Lift Him Up, page 98. Very thought-provoking. The shortness of time is frequently urged as an incentive for seeking righteousness and making Christ our friend. Is that a valid, true statement? Is that a motivator that is often used? You know, you need to give your heart to the Lord because time is running out. And the Lord is going to come and He's going to destroy the wicked. Can't you see all of the signs of the times that are happening? You better get your life in order. Is that a true motivator? She says, this should not be the great motive with us, for it savors of selfishness. The shortness of time, urged as a necessity for seeking righteousness, is a motive of selfishness, she says. She goes on, is it necessary that the terrors of the day of God should be held before us, that we may be compelled to right action through fear? It ought not to be so. Listen to this. There's another way of doing it. That's not the way of getting people to have Bible studies, to arouse their interest in Christianity, to arouse them to come to church, to get them into the baptismal pool, to come to church on Sabbath. That's not the way to do it. There's another way. Jesus, she says, is attractive. He is full of love, mercy, and compassion. That is the other way of doing it. Which one do you suppose has more staying power long term? You see, you can sacrifice in the short term and gain some semblance of blessings, but in the long term, everything in this world is Babylon, is fallen, is fallen. The undergirdings, the foundations of every principle of this world is rotten. And they will fall. Not because God knocks them down per se, but as truth is presented and those principles of Babylon are exposed, they will fall. They will collapse. There's a better way for us than perhaps we have appreciated. Look at this text in Isaiah 25, verse 28, verse 5. It says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue." That's the remnant of his people. You see, there is a reward. And what is it? The Lord of hosts will be the crown of glory and the beauty of the diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, the Lord himself. Listen to how today's English version puts this. This is beautiful. "Then at last the Lord Almighty will himself be Israel's crowning glory. He will be the pride and joy of the remnant of his people." That is the true motivator. You know, we talk about our children being our pride and joy, don't we? But in a real sense, the pride and joy of God's remnant is him. There's just something about him that attracts. They see things in him that resonates with themselves. Amen. We see the flip side of this. What is in it for God? Is God doing this whole great controversy thing so that he can be justified? Is he doing the great controversy for selfish reasons, or is he just living out his principles of self-sacrificing love, and in that reality, he is, in fact, justified? You see, he doesn't have an interior, ulterior, whatever you want to say, motive of self-justification. He recognizes that the principles that he lives and exists by and works by will in reality validate himself. He doesn't have to come at this as his motivation. That is the outcome, but not his motivation. In Isaiah 62, verse 3, "Thou shalt also," thou, you, remnant, "thou also shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." What is God's reward? It is you. You. Again, we read Isaiah 65, 5, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons, you, marry thee, God. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." You see, everybody is in it for something, right? But God is in it for us, and we are in it for him. Isn't that what marriage is all about? Huh? Really? Isn't that an illustration of marriage? Marriage is to teach us that very thing. That you are in marriage to bless the other party and not to receive blessings. And that they are in the marriage not to receive blessings but to bless you. And that's ultimately the most efficient way of how it works. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. We are his inheritance and he is our inheritance. Isn't that awesome? I look at my wife every day and I say, how blessed am I? How did I ever luck out? How did I ever get so blessed? You know, such a beautiful woman would ever look at a froggy like me. You haven't seen me in the morning. When I first look in the mirror. And that's the way God is. He looks at us. He looks at you. And he says, I like them. I really like them. And I want to be their friend, and I want to reveal my secrets to them. I want to have this intimacy with them. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So God is offering Abram a reward of himself. God says, don't worry, Abram, about your physical existence. I'm your shield. I'm going to take care of you. But even better than that, I am your reward. It's me who's your reward. And examine how Abram responds. Abram said, Lord, that sounds pretty good, but God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Abram says, that's pretty good, Lord, that you're my shield and reward, but I'm into this for me. But Lord, down here, being childless, that's a really big problem. Maybe you don't understand how things work down here. So in the meantime, before I get that reward that you promised me, can I get this reward, please? He hadn't quite gotten it, had he? But isn't God gracious? He says, Abram is my friend. I can work with him. Hey, dear heart, if you find yourself slipping in faith once in a while and lapsing into that habit, take courage. Abraham did a lot worse things than you've ever done probably in your life. Well, we shouldn't compare one sin against another because all sin is terrible. It's horrible. Well, I won't go on to illustrate how horrible Abraham did things up. But God never quit on him. Kept forgiving him of his sins. Kept pledging to him his everlasting covenant. And take heart, soul, sinner who is within the hearing of God's voice. He does the same and will do the same for you. God looks pretty good here, doesn't he? Because he identifies with us even when we are all in this for ourselves. Now, that doesn't say very much about us, but it really says some good things about him, doesn't it? It really does. That he would claim to be our friend when we claim to be his friend because we have a long list of these things that we need. I'll tell you, he looks pretty good. Oh, just very kind of practical. Would you think about how you pray? Don't you pray like this little peon prays to the big millionaire, you know, give me this, this, that, and the other, you know, and it's all about me. Have you ever thought about that? Well, we shouldn't go too far on that because I've heard prayers like that recently. But if we can remember that we're not in this for us, no matter how much we're suffering, but we're in it for him. Okay? Even in our prayers. For this is the love of God, it says, that we keep his commandments. And then we come along and we translate that like this. If you love God, prove it by keeping his commandments. prove that you love him by keeping his commandments. That will be the proof in the pudding. So if you're not keeping the fourth commandment, you obviously don't love God. That's how we tend to interpret that text. But he goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. Commandment keeping is not defined here in behavioral performance. If you are doing religion, if you're doing commandment keeping and secretly in your heart, it's a grind. It's a struggle. It's just a burden. Then he says, that's not really commandment keeping. The man who attempts, Christ's Object Lessons, page 97, the man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. We are busy clipping the outside branches, you know, of these dried up, shriveled up fruits and trying to get rid of these little sins on the outside, but the love of sin may be still intact inside. But God is saying, listen, there's a better way. Lay the axe to the root of the tree, and I will plant something there that will spring up from the love of righteousness. We're going to like being nice to people. Yes, did you hear that? We're going to like being nice to people. We're going to like being courteous to people. We're going to like giving way to somebody else. We're going to like being in harmony in our marriages. We're going to like our children and being in harmony with them. We're going to like those things because the principle of the love of righteousness will spring from within because Jesus puts it there. Talking about obedience, we read from one wiser than myself, Glad Tidings, says, in this freedom, there is no trace of bondage. It is perfect liberty of soul, liberty of thought, as well as liberty of action. Isn't that beautiful? God's not trying to control our thoughts in the sense of manipulation, in the sense of making us robots. He is asking us to assent to the principles that undergird his kingdom, unselfishness, and then our thoughts will be in harmony with him. We will be controlled by his Spirit. It is not because we become robots when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but because we have internalized and love those principles. It's liberty of thought as well as liberty of action. It goes on. It is not that we are simply given the ability to keep the law, but we are given the mind that finds delight in doing it. Doesn't that give the trumpet a certain sound or what? It is not that we comply with the law because we see no other way of escape from punishment. That would be galling bondage. We've all known that, haven't we? We've all known, you need to do this. And let me tell you, if you had the choice of doing the wrong thing or doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, because doing the wrong thing is going to really bring problems into your life, it just creates havoc. You decide, I don't want all of that business because of doing the wrong thing. So I'm going to do the right thing for the wrong reasons just so I don't have those problems. Then you're still under a galling bondage from within. Right? Still. It is not that we comply with the law because we see no other way of escape from punishment. That would be galling bondage. It is from such bondage that God's covenant releases us. No, the promise of God, when accepted, puts the mind of the Spirit into us so that we find the highest pleasure. That's a strong word, isn't it? Pleasure. When you say pleasure, what pops up in your mind? Well, God is saying, whatever pops up in your mind that bring you pleasure, that's what He's going to replace your selfishness with His unselfishness, so that in every opportunity of life, you will esteem others better than yourself. And whenever you do that, whatever pops up in your mind is going to be pleasurable to you. Pleasurable. We find the highest pleasure in obedience to all the precepts of God. When that is our experience, then folks, that is when we are ready for the time of trouble. The time of trouble doesn't create a certain kind of people. It manifests people. And now is the time that we can learn that the highest pleasure is obedience to all of the precepts of God out of the right motivation that He gives us. It is the liberty, Wagner goes on to say, of those who do not have to be watched, but who can be trusted anywhere. Are we going to be watched by the security of heaven when we get there? Because, you know, you guys just came from down there where all this stuff was going on. We don't quite know whether we can trust you up here or not. So we got the security on you 24/7 just to check you out for 1,000 years before we can cut you loose. Is that the way it's going to be during the millennium? No. It is the liberty of those who do not have to be watched, but who can be trusted anywhere, since their every step is but the movement of God's own holy law. Why be content with bondage when such limitless freedom is yours? The prison doors are open. Walk out into God's freedom. How does that happen? It's good to have a change of motivation, right? But you can't change your motivation by trying harder to change your motivation. It's not a new thing to add to the list to do. I've got all these other things, and now the one thing that I need to add is changing my motivation. It's not just partly changing your motivation. The harder you try to change your motivation, it becomes more impossible. In Hebrews 11, we see, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's what we're talking about here. Not just the wrong act, but the wrong motivation. But how do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Now, what was that joy? We should know the answer to that question now. What was the joy that was set before Him? Us! He's in it for us, right? He saw us. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And by that love, love is awakened in us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And it is in the perception of His love and sacrifice and goodness and mercy to us that without trying harder to change your motivation, the change occurs. It is by beholding that we become changed. Our attention is being focused on the Father's heart, the faith of Jesus, what God has done for every one of us. Change is occurring. You hear God's word, and your battery is recharged, and you go home, and you want to be righteous because it is good. It is good. We want to experience that. That experience is going to continue. It is called the latter rain. And it finishes up with the sealing. And that is what we have to look forward to more and more of the good news about God. Heavenly Father, we realize that is not just merely an issue of us obeying so that you will let us into heaven, but that why we follow you and why we love you and why we serve you and why we worship you is what magnifies and uplifts and causes the universe, at least, to see how good you are. And we want to be part, Lord, as individuals, as an Adventist church. We want to play a significant role. But any small part that we can play in representing you aright to the universe, what a high privilege that is. And we don't want to continue to wallow in the lowlands of Christian experience, how much time we have wasted there. Continue to shine the light in our direction, and in beholding Jesus, we will become like you. We will lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us. Looking unto Jesus, help us to see in Jesus the heart of a loving Father. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.